Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You have your Bibles, turned to Genesis chapter 2. I will read the first paragraph, and as always, if you have a question, you're certainly open to discussion, especially something as important as this. We want to discuss this and want to be sure that we understand. Some of you young people who will one day, Lord willing, the Lord will bring a helpmate into your life. It's important to know exactly what marriage is, because it has been convoluted. The world does not understand it. And even the church in many ways has lost her moorings when it comes to this. The first paragraph reads here in chapter 25 on marriage from the 1689. "Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time." And so that seems clear enough and something that we believe and follow. They go on to talk about others. We won't get into that just yet. But I think we would all agree it's one wife. We know that Solomon was told to not marry all of these different foreign, strange women. And yet he did. And it did exactly what the Lord said it would do. It led him into, it appears to some degree, if we read Ecclesiastes and some of the other things, it appears that he might have gotten into even some debauchery. He certainly got into some idolatry, and that was exactly what he was warned against. And so, even with that, though, I mean, it is in the Scripture, especially the New Testament, Paul and others write, polygamy is not allowed. It is one man and one woman together. Obviously, the other things, too, are an abomination, anything that deviates from that. Now, I want to focus a little bit here on the second paragraph. I want to talk about some things, too, about what's going on in Genesis 2 and take issue with one of my favorite authors on that as well. This, paragraph 2 says, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and preventing of uncleanness. And there are scripture references for that. I'm not going to look at every single one of those. Marriage was a part of the what we call the covenant of creation. God made a covenant in the beginning with Adam, and it had the one thing. Here's a tree that you can eat of. Here's the tree you cannot eat of. Basically, that was it. Trust me, walk with me, and it was a very simple covenant. Now, without going into everything that was in that covenant, we do know of three things that were in that covenant. It appears that the idea of a Sabbath was there when God rested. We get the idea from a day of rest from that original covenant. We get marriage from that original covenant and labor. It appears that Adam was going to work. Even within the realm of this perfect garden, he would have tilled the ground. He would have worked. There would have been labor involved. So the first covenant, as it were, that we see in Scripture is one where there is labor, there is marriage, there is rest, there is the idea, obviously, of children going to be there as well. Family is there in the first covenant. And so anything that deviates from that is obviously aberrant at its core. Now, the convenient thing, and you've run into this as well if you've done any reading at all, the convenient thing for a lot of people is to simply say that this was a myth, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were stories that were handed down. They're not real. That Adam and Eve were not real people, you know, and some of the other things that happen here, the Cain and the Abel story and Methuselah and all of that, they're not real. And so all of that is a myth. It's very convenient because what we have found, those of us who believe that Genesis is not only very real but foundational to everything else. Ken Ham has that Back to Genesis ministry. Because really, this is our foundation. This lays the foundation of what we understand as truth. We know that the fall happened, and then that makes us understand about sin and death. But it also gives us the promise of a Savior that was to come. So the first gospel is there. So it's foundational. So unless you just throw it out and say it doesn't mean anything, which people are doing to say, what is this idea that only a man and a woman can marry? Why can't we change all of that? And we say, well, because objectively, God ordained only this one thing. He did not say you're free to do anything you want to. Backs it up in the New Testament as well. Not to mention that Christ is going to talk about this in Matthew 19 and talk about the beginning with Adam and Eve as being real and valid. So again, the one who's trying to discount this has to also throw out what Christ said, what Paul said, and what the New Testament says. So basically, it's the idea that we don't want to believe in the Lord anyway, and so we'll pick and choose what we believe. Very dangerous position to be in. Clearly here, for me, God has ordained marriage, rest, labor, family, at the very beginning. This was important. This is powerful. This is strong. One of the reasons we want reformation of the family, because we think it's a powerful force in our society to be, you know, a team, a husband and wife with children, and then the covenant family of the local church together Lord using us to bring about reformation in what appears to be a society run amok. Well, I want to talk, though, a little bit here. I want to take issue with Jay Adams. Is everybody familiar with Jay Adams and some of his writing? He's been writing for a long time, and I like a lot of what he says. He's the one that actually coined the phrase of nouthetic counseling when he wrote Competent to Counsel back in 1970, 71, and then had a follow-up book for that. And Jay Adams has written other things throughout the years. It's typically good stuff. And I have a number of his books and certainly agree with his idea of nouthetic counseling, the biblical idea of counseling. The Bible can answer the problems we have in life, and we need to conform to the Scriptures, and therefore it will help with the problems that we have in this life. But I'm going to take issue with J. Adams today because he wrote a little book, and the only reason I bring this out is because it's a very popular book. Whether you've read it or not, it's still very popular. He wrote a book called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. People familiar with that? Anybody familiar with that book? Well, very popular in some circles. It's a good book. Now, I take issue with his position on divorce as well as we would here, as we've taught on that recently. He takes a Presbyterian view on that, and we won't get into all of that today because we're talking about marriage, not divorce. But I take issue with that. But his premise of the book, and here's what I want to bring out. Notice in verse 18, and it, Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Again, the reason I'm bringing this out is because a lot of people read this book, and I think that he took some liberties with this. In chapter 2 of his book, on his premise for his whole chapter on marriage, he uses this verse. And then he says this, marriage, purpose for marriage, quote, is to solve the problem of loneliness. I just wanted to sink in for just a minute. Now, he went on and made his argument for marriage and did a pretty good job with that. But what he's doing is he is making alone and lonely synonymous. And they are not. They are not synonymous. Being alone does not mean that you're lonely. Adam was not lonely. Why was Adam not lonely? I'm hearing what everybody's talking at once. He had fellowship with God. Yeah, he was walking with the Lord without sin. Absolutely. And it came after the fall. It's you thinking you need something because there's a broken relationship between you and God. Now, it is a natural emotion, and I have felt lonely before, and we felt lonely. But it is not a good thing. It is usually us not having a good relationship with the Lord. Adam didn't have this problem. Adam was not lonely. Far from it. As a matter of fact, it said he walked with the Lord on a daily basis. They had a relationship, a strong, powerful, sinless relationship. No loneliness there. Now, he doesn't attempt to explain why he starts talking about man's loneliness instead of him just being alone. And I don't understand why he would do that, because it actually is more powerful to me if we talk about the reason for marriage not having to do with Adam being lonely, but him being incomplete. Now, he's complete as he walks with the Lord, but he obviously was not complete, right? For God's purposes, right? God had ordained things that were going to happen, that Adam was going to need somebody to help him. He was incomplete, as it were. He was alone. He was without the helper that he needed. Now, this word is a Hebrew word. I always have trouble deciding how they're going to pronounce Hebrew words, but it's actually, if you transliterate it, it's a B-A-D, but it's not bad. It's probably something more like bod or something like that. And it is never used for someone being lonely in Scripture. It can mean you're separated. It can mean that you have been set apart in some way, but it never means lonely in Scripture, ever. There is a Hebrew word that means lonely. And it's actually found in a couple of places. Psalm 68, verse 6, it's translated solitary there, but it can mean lonely. And in Psalm 25:16, David writes that he is desolate. And it's that word that can mean lonely. In other words, I feel lonely, not just alone, it's set apart. I feel desolate. This is a bad thing, as you pointed out, this selfish thing. See, he feels defeated, as it were. Well, that's a word for lonely. So if my point is, if the idea is that Adam is lonely, then why not use that word? If there's a word that means lonely, then why not use it? If there's a word, though, that means simply set apart, separate, not even isolated in the truest sense of the word, but just there you are, but not lonely. Because lonely is emotional, isn't it? Lonely is a feeling that you have. Because you can be with people and feel lonely. You can be around a whole group of people and feel lonely because it's an emotion. But being alone can be a fact. You are alone. You're by yourself. So I just didn't understand why he did that, and so I always like to point that out because I know a lot of people read that book, and I have that book if you're interested in reading it. But I do think that he shouldn't have done that. I wrote that in a paper, and I never did get around to talking to him about it specifically, but would still like to ask him why he did that sometime if I run into him again. But anyway, Adam was not lonely, but he was alone. Adam needed somebody. So, what did he need? Well, it says God created the beast of the field, and among those beasts, no one was found, or none of them were found, to be comparable to what he needed. So, at the end of that, then what? He was still alone. Had all the animals, he'd named them, they were his, he was going to take dominion, but he still was alone. Not lonely. Had the animals. So, he's not lonely. Lord knew what he needed all along. He's teaching Adam as much as he's teaching us. So God creates a woman for Adam to bring them together in a divine union, a covenant between a man and a woman, not a contract. Doesn't matter if you have to go to the courthouse and sign a contract for the marriage. It is a covenant before God. That's just what man has added to that. There was no contract here. This was God bringing two people together and them knowing that they were one. They became one. Marriage. God ordained marriage, not something that man has put together and therefore man can take it apart, right? Because Jesus talks about that as well. God has placed a man and a woman together. Adam saw her. He called her woman. And he knew that she was what he needed. And he was no longer alone in that sense. He had someone to help him. It was necessary. So marriage, divinely ordained by God, is necessary. Man is incomplete by himself. A woman is incomplete by herself. Now, Paul does say there are rare occasions where a man does not need to get married and a woman does not need to get married. But it seems to be a rare thing and not the norm. The norm is I believe in my home, preparing my children for marriage. Preparing them to grow up, the girls to keep home, the young man to be the provider, he's going to need somebody to help him keep home, isn't he? He's going to need a manager of his home. He's going to need that. And so we prepare for that. Now, if God chooses to do something different, it'll be obvious. And I think there will be a lot of agreement. There won't be a lot of confusion. I don't think God works with confusion like that. I think his people can be on the same page. But I believe it is rare God calls people to a single life. I know some that have been successful, but it seems to be a rarity. So primarily God intends for a young man to grow up, to be married, to leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, for his wife to cling to him, for them to start a new home, to start their own family, to the glory of God. It brings glory to God for families to be strong, for marriages to stay together, for children to be raised properly and godly and orderly. It brings glory to God. It is one of the ways that we seek to bring glory to God. And so often I've seen even ministers ministers of the gospel to neglect family, thinking they're bringing glory to God by dealing with strangers. Now, we're to deal with strangers, but I never have seen that we should deal with strangers to the neglect of the home. That doesn't seem right to me. It seems odd that would happen. So sometimes they lose their marriages and their children go off and do interesting things and maybe even rebellious and ungodly things. And the whole time they continue to work with strangers and don't keep their families. I've known this happen to so many people. It's pretty bad. You've probably known that to happen as well. We are called to be strong in our homes. It's powerful, for lack of a better word. It is powerful when our marriages are strong. And God ordained that to be the case. It is something that God has put together. A couple of things I want to add to that. The oneness of the flesh here is more than simply intimacy within the marriage. It describes the ongoing condition of unity that is achieved in the marriage. And it includes the basic idea that only two may enter into such a relationship. Now, Jesus affirms this. Again, let me read to you the words of Christ found in Matthew 19. It's just a couple of verses. Let me just read this to you. The Pharisees were testing him and asking about divorce for any reason. And Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate." So this is Christ looking back to the beginning in Genesis, what was written there. We just read that. He quotes it here, and he basically is making the argument that the Pharisees were obviously wanting there to be a lot of liberty within divorce. Some of their teachers were teaching liberty within divorce for anything, even to the extent that if you burned the meal, if a woman burned the meal, the man could write a certificate of divorce simply because he didn't like the meal. Now, just as a side, like, if a man is seeking to divorce his wife because she burned the meal, he has been looking for a reason to leave her. Okay, so there's obviously a heart problem there. There's a relationship problem that came long before she burnt that meal. I do think there are men out there looking for a reason to leave their wives, and they don't have a reason. Again, I don't want to talk divorce. We can if we need to, but we've talked about that recently when we went through Malachi. But divorce is so destructive, and there are always consequences to divorce, even. Those who say, "Well, there's a biblical reason for this," that bothers me because I don't know a single one where there has been a blessing. Now, I do know that some women have gotten out of bad marriages where they were physically being abused, and for their physical and emotional well-being, they probably needed to get out of that. Okay, but there were always consequences. There were lots of them, as a matter of fact. It is not just a flip of the switch and everything's fine. Especially if there are children involved, if there were many years there of intimacy, there are consequences. I have not found a single, and you can correct me if you know of one, but I've not found a single breakup of marriage that was a blessing without consequences. Every one of them have consequences. So at any time someone comes to me and says, "You know, I need to leave this person," I try to avoid that at all costs, because you're not going to avoid the consequences of that decision, because God has ordained this as a good thing. So we fight through those desires to leave. See, we're in a fallen condition. And if you've been married for very long, you may have not voiced it out loud, but I'd be hard-pressed to think there wasn't at least one moment in that marriage that you didn't think, "I might be better off out of this." And I'm not asking you to say that you did that. But I just know that that's an attack that we come under, because the world wants us to not be strong in our relationships. The devil wants to intervene and stop that strength. So you probably have been tempted at some point to get out. It is that fighting through that temptation that we're called to do. Marriage is before the Lord, not before a court. Not because of a blood test, not because of any of those things you go through to actually get that licensed. God gave us a license and a liberty to marry in Him. We don't need man's approval. God gave that to us. It is ordained of God. I'm not saying you don't follow the steps. You probably need to, but they do not bless it. God does. God has called us to a marriage. God has called us to be faithful in that marriage. God has called us to be faithful on those days when we don't feel like being faithful. God has called us to be strong in Him, to walk with Him, because our earthly relationships will suffer if God is not the center of our life. So it doesn't matter if it's your marriage or your job or your relationship with your neighbor. They all have to be God-centered so that we can survive the onslaught of destruction. And we see it. And even those claiming to be Christians are having their marriages broken up. And it makes you wonder. It makes me wonder a lot of things. Number one, in these marriages that are supposed to be staying together, is the church addressing it properly? Are the men who are pastoring these families, are they stepping in and saying, we're going to have to hold this together because this is biblical. You don't have a biblical right for breaking this up. Are they finding out if they're dealing with believers? Which I have found in a lot of the marriage counseling I've done over the years, oftentimes you're dealing with unbelievers. Well, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, the game has changed. You're dealing with something different. But there are still consequences to the decision. It's still going to be negative. So even there, Paul says, if necessary, you stay with an unbeliever. You stick with them. Marriage is strong. The marriage bond is not to be broken up by men or by a whim. Burned food or whatever the case may be. You can't just up and decide one day, I just don't feel like living with this woman anymore, and then you just leave. That is destructive. It's destructive behavior. Marriage was designed to be between one man and one woman for life. Some of those vows that are still spoken today have a strong biblical foundation to them. And that's why many people today have moved away from those vows, because they're far too biblically based. They want to come up with their own. They want to write something that's not quite covenantal. Something that's not quite as strong. It gives them some wiggle room just in case this glorified dating doesn't work for them. Legalized dating is what a lot of it is. And they just say, okay, I'm tired of dating this person. We'll part now and go through the legal process. And, of course, it's gotten even to the point they go, why don't we just avoid the marriage thing altogether? So in case we get tired of each other, we can just move our stuff out. God is not pleased with that. And that is not for God's people. I know the world's going to do that, but God's people are not supposed to do that. Another point here to be found is the woman was made to complement the abilities of the man, and I would say, and vice versa. And I find it interesting, you know, you see these things where scientists have come out with a headline that says, scientists have, through many years, have realized that men and women are different. And, you know, you laugh at something like that, and they're serious. Their foundation, obviously, is wrong if they're having to do studies to find out if men and women are different. You know, for thousands of years, it was just accepted that men and women were different just by virtue of hanging out together, right? We're different. But scientists, when they are working from theory and not objective truth, they got to put everything to the test, right? They have to test everything because they're not believing what God has said. So when man's wisdom are all theories, and they all must be tested. So they don't see anything wrong with saying, well, we're going to test whether or not men and women are really different or if really we're all the same. And the environment made a woman be a woman, or the environment made a man be a man. You know, give the little boy a Barbie doll and see if he actually becomes a woman when he gets older. I mean, it's just strange behavior, right? It's just weird. And that's what happens whenever you say God has not spoken. Man has spoken, and we're going to test what he has said. Well, God has spoken, and he says, test what he has said. You test it, and you find it to be true. And so the woman was made to complement the abilities of the man and vice versa. Man needs a woman, and women need men. We were created with different functions. The roles, though, are highly significant for God's created order of things, for them to be order and not chaotic. Man is not more important than the woman. They're just different. The roles are simply different by design. Both are important. Both are equal before the Lord. So when you get into the passages in the New Testament that talk about the role of the wife and the role of the husband, you know, your modern feminist movement is going to take real issue with that. And that's okay if the modern feminist movement takes issue with that. The problem is that people attending church take issue with that. So what they're saying is, well, God was right over here, but he was wrong over here. Paul was dealing with some situations in their society that we don't have anymore. You know, stuff like that. Well, what about Peter? Peter also wrote about it. Well, same thing, they say. You know, so they want to discount all of that. Now, I understand it has been abused. I understand there's a history where men have misinterpreted that scripture and became despotic, tyrannical rulers in their home and in their communities. I understand that happened. That didn't take away from the truth. It just means it was misunderstood. So when men properly submit themselves to the Lord, they will lead correctly in their homes. When women properly submit themselves in this marriage to the Lord, they will properly take their role as the wife. Now, sounds easy. When we talk about it, it's easy to say, and it's more difficult to live. Hence the need for our centerpiece to be the Lord, for the community, the fellowship community, to keep us strong, to address issues when the marriage becomes weak, for us to talk about these things because we want them to be strong and survive, right? Most of the time, it's going to be difficult if you're having problems in your marriage. You don't want to make that public. I understand that. But it may be that if you find that this thing's falling apart, you're going to need to talk with someone who loves you and sees this as foundational and wants to help you keep it strong and hold it together. Most of the time when people come, though, for counsel, they've made up their mind. They've already decided they're going to leave. Because they don't seek counsel early. Now, how do we seek counsel early? Well, we're doing it right now. We're talking about it right now before the problem comes. Right? You try to have a storehouse of ammunition before the enemy shows up. And that's what we're doing. We're talking about the importance of the covenant before God, that this is not just something you did publicly and now you go off and nobody's holding you accountable. Again, running a little rabbit here, one of the reasons I have not been one of those pastors that just marries his friends off is because, and they've asked me, I've had several people say, would you perform our wedding? And I say, no. And they say, well, why not? And I say, well, because I can't hold you accountable afterwards. You're not under the authority of this body. You want to come and be a part of this body and be under authority and be under accountability? By all means, the church will come and witness this union and we'll hold you accountable to be strong in that. But just for me to be the token pastor at the ceremony? I'm not going to do that. I have friends that do. Reformed friends that do that. I don't understand that. That's their business. I just think that it is so important to get this right that we're going to need help. We're going to need help. You know, as we're fellowshipping together, other people can tell whether or not your marriage is suffering that week. You know that, don't you? And some people might pray for you or they might come and ask you if everything's okay. That's what it's about, to have the marriage before the Lord, but also before witnesses. People that will hold you accountable to be strong. We need it. Our families need to stop falling apart. We've got to do something, and I think it is within our authority as a local body to do that. I'm not saying that you can be heavy-handed about it, and sometimes it may still end in something we prefer it not to be, but I do think we're supposed to try, and I think we should try a lot harder than what I've been seeing in our modern churches. And also here, the fact that it's one man and one woman, one flesh, then certainly deviant behavior outside of the marriage is obviously not okay. Polygamy is not okay. Certainly homosexuality is not okay. It all contradict the creational order of marriage. Now, one of these, they refer to Leviticus 18, and I read through that again, and they give a litany of things that you're not supposed to do. And all of them are fleshly related, things that you are to avoid and not be a part of. So he didn't leave anything out. It is all there of what not you should not do. And so the only thing that is okay, biblically speaking, is one man and one woman together. And then, as the writer in the New Testament says, then that is a private life that you have that is yours before the Lord, that you don't share with other people, that you don't discuss. That's yours before the Lord. If it's aberrant behavior, then we need to talk about it because it's wrong. But within the confines of the covenant of marriage, no one should bother you. That's my strong opinion on that. That's between you and your wife. That is an intimacy that God gave as a gift, and it's yours, and it's nobody else's. It's what God ordained to be a part of his created order. Now, again, I want to say this real quick, too. These other things, polygamy, divorce, homosexuality, they're not unforgivable. Okay? People have come out of that, been cleaned, been washed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, washed and cleaned from these things. He says, such were some of you, but you are that no longer. And so they're not unforgivable. We can certainly say that they're dangerous. Without a doubt, we can say that that kind of behavior is highly dangerous and is to be avoided. It is blessed when we are following the model of one man and one woman together. It is blessed. It does not mean it will not come with its own challenges. It does. It does not mean that everything in your life is going to be roses and you will have no challenges with your children, whether it's health related or emotionally related or whatever the case may be. You will still have those challenges because we did not move out of a fallen world when we got married. But we must start at the foundation that we know is right. And then move forward from that. We have indication of what we're supposed to do with our children, how we're supposed to love our neighbors. We have instructions, divine instructions. We live within that. And I have found in my life, once I went from someone who was lost to someone who was saved, I still had challenges, but they were different and they were more infrequent, and I didn't create a lot of those challenges. A lot of those challenges I had as a lost person, I created those for myself. But as we follow the Lord, you're not creating challenges. So the challenges that come, God sends into your life to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ. So we receive them with joy, as James says, those things. All right, I want to stop for just a moment and give you an opportunity to ask a question or add to our conversation here. Anybody got a question or a comment? Josh? I know. I don't know. I don't know. It's a mess. I'm right. Obviously, it's a mess, right? I don't know. Not dealt with that issue and where that needed to take place. So, obviously, we need to avoid it if possible. Don't have an answer. Somebody got an answer? I don't. I don't know. We just have to handle it when we got it, because it does. It opens up a whole mess of things because of the covenant that was made, the vow that was made, the intimacy that was there. I mean, do you now calls her to be an adulterer? And I would say, obviously you do. So, yeah, it's rule number one, just don't do that. Somebody got a thought on that? I mean, that's a difficult one. Any other question, comment about what we've looked at so far? All right, well, let's talk about who you can marry. Who you can biblically align yourself with. Who is that? Who can you biblically align yourself with? As a Christian now. Another believer. That's it. You are not biblically allowed to marry an unbeliever. You are not. Now, I grew up where the passage that we're referring to, which would be 1 Corinthians 7, if you want to turn there. And I'm going to assume that you were probably brought up on a similar idea. Let me find the exact one I'm looking for here. Am I in the right chapter where it talks about not being unequally yoked? 39. Is it 39? Well, that's where it talks about marrying only in the Lord for one who has, her husband has died. I'm looking for the one that says, I thought it was here in 1 Corinthians 7. Don't be unequally yoked. That may be 1 Corinthians, actually. I mean, not 1 Corinthians. Is it 6? Second Corinthians 6. Yes. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Now, we use that saying, obviously, that it must have to do with marriage as well. But now it can mean more than that. We talked about the fact that it can mean you getting into a contract with an unbeliever in a business endeavor. Someone who's not like-minded with you, someone who you might find is actually deceitful in their business practices, and you don't like that. You don't want to be deceitful. That would be an unequally yoked idea as well. But keeping it in the context of marriage, then it is lawful, it says here, and I agree with this, all sorts of people to marry who are able to, with good judgment, give their consent, but whether we must marry in the Lord, and we must stay married in the Lord. If a man dies, especially with a younger widow, as Paul talks about, he encourages them to remarry, but to do so in the Lord. We're not free to marry unbelievers. Matter of fact, we need not do that at all. So, how do we go about knowing if we're marrying believers? Okay, look at the fruit. Can you do that in 30 minutes over lunch? Takes time, doesn't it? What about getting help with that? I mean, there's a real independent spirit among the guys that I know, these young guys that are not really in the church. Some of them go to church, but they're not really believers. But a highly independent spirit. They would never ask anyone for counsel or advice on choosing a girlfriend or a wife. They wouldn't even dream of such a thing. Why? What keeps them from asking? The P word, right? What are you saying? Yeah, well, or pride is what I was thinking. Pride, they're not going to ask somebody, because then that means you might know something they don't know, right? Pride keeps people from asking for help. But if we operate in a context that is okay, and not only okay, but maybe even important to ask for direction, then it just makes it a little easier, doesn't it? Makes it a little easier to think that maybe I need some help. I had an older gentleman come to me some years ago, and he revealed to me all of these problems he had in relationships. I think he'd been married and divorced and had a girlfriend, and he was really trying to come across as this cool, suave guy and he wanted to maybe come and be a part of what we were doing and wanted it to be okay that he was going to be, I think they were living together, that he was going to have this woman with him that he was not married to, and wanted to make sure that was okay with me. And I said, no, it's not okay. And I said, and furthermore, it may be you need to be a part of this, get under the accountability of the men of this church who have strong marriages, because you seem to be struggling with the ability to have a good relationship with a woman. He never came back. And it's probably the best thing. This was a dangerous man. A man who preyed, it appeared, on relationship from one to another. There was no strength. There was no desire for strength. There was a desire to control his own life and to control other people. And he tried to control me. I just laid it out there. That is an unacceptable practice, and you need help, and we're willing to help you. And he said, no, don't want your help. Good thing for the church, right? Because it could have been a wolf, and we try to meet the wolf at the door. We don't need the wolves in here. It's hard enough to herd sheep. We don't need the wolves stirring everything up. So you deal with this kind of thing. You lay it out there. You confront them with foundational truth. And I've done this with some of these young men in my life, and again, they start to avoid me because they don't want that. They don't even understand how important it is that they keep themselves for marriage. They don't understand that concept at all, because these church-going people are really incredibly worldly. So they just don't get the concept of the importance. And I've even talked to one, and I said, you do realize that this is way more than you just breaking the law of God. This is you setting the tone for the rest of your relationship with the woman you decide to marry. And you're going to carry baggage into that marriage that you will not even realize you carried in, and it will try to destroy you. And this one particular guy looked at me and says, I know it's wrong, but I enjoy it. Right? Now that's not biblical, right? And this guy goes to church. So I eventually questioned him whether or not he actually had a relationship with the Lord, which is what we should do. If a man says he knows to do right and does not choose to do it, as Spurgeon says, do not entertain his fickle belief that he is a believer. Just don't even entertain it. To know to do right and say, but I have no intention of doing it, is not the mark of a believer. So how do we know? Again, fruit, time. Effort. More time, right? More effort. More time. Lots of time to see the fruit. You know, we as the fathers here are obviously doing something different with our daughters as we, so far. You know, we don't do the recreational dating. We see that as dangerous. We're trying to figure out again and reimagine what courtship is about. So that the fathers are involved in the young woman's life, so that a young man, this swashbuckling young man, comes riding into town and try to steal her heart away, and she be consumed with all the outward appearances of what appears to be the knight in shining armor, right? And be swept away while the father's distracted. Only to find out she married a curmudgeon who is not what she thought. She finds out he actually is not the knight in shining armor. He's actually a deceitful man. Right? So how do we help that? By letting the young man come through the wall. There's a gate, right? He has to come through the gate. And it's difficult. That's where the time comes in. That's where the fruit can be born. Where would this young man? How serious is he? Right? You challenge him enough, you'll find out how serious he is. And my whole thing has been this. And again, I know we don't fully understand this. We're in a transitional period and we're all learning what this is. And I know other guys who have been working on this longer than I have still don't have all of the answers. But I can tell you this. My foundational belief is that I cannot stop what God has put together. I can't stop God's ordained plan. Right? You can't do that. He is sovereign. He has ordained. He has decided, and it will come about. His will shall be done. So I can't possibly stop His will. So standing in the way is not going to stop God's will. If this is the young man for my daughter, he'll be able to get through. It don't matter what barrier I put up, he will be able to get through. But if he's not the right man, if he's a wolf, we can stop him early. There are a lot of wolves out there. I know a lot of wolves. Not thinking straight. They don't have honor in their hearts when they're approaching a young lady. We need to stand in the way. If marriage is going to be made strong again, it's going to take daddies and mamas. It's going to take raising children up to understand that this is important, that there's a way to do this, maybe that's better than what the world has decided is the way to do it, and get back to something that is, again, I am not saying, please don't hear me say that we have figured this out and this is going to be perfect and not ever end in a bad thing again. I'm not saying that. But I am saying if we know a better way, why not try it? Why not go the route that appears to be godly? Why not choose that route over the world? And I've been ridiculed, and I've had been questioned over and over and over again, especially early on when it came to my children, about what we were going to allow and what we weren't going to allow. But Melissa and I did not grow up under this type of mentality. We brought baggage into our marriage, and we have struggled. And some of you know about that. And God has given us grace. And we're stronger in our marriage now than we were the first year that we were married. But seeing all of that, God opened our eyes to what looks to be a better way of doing this and the route that we chose. And I think a lot of us are finding that out. So if marriage is as important as it is, and if we must marry within the Lord, then we can't throw our hands back and say, I'm going to let God do everything. Because God has chosen means by which we get things done. He will work a miracle, and He will work beside us in the sense of, if I don't do it right, He can still do it. But when God sets out a means of grace, He intends for us to follow that means of grace to accomplish His purposes and not just to ignore them. These men who are saying, well, take them to church, I'm just going to do my own thing, and maybe God will sort it out, is contrary to Scripture. God has put that father and that husband in that home as a means of grace to that wife and children. And vice versa. We are a means of grace to one another. It matters what we're thinking. It matters the philosophy we have about marriage. This matters. This is not something flippant that Hollywood throws out there. Who cares what Hollywood has to say? We don't need to be listening to them. They've got it wrong. God's got it right. But listen, the church is getting it wrong oftentimes. And I say the church with quotes. I don't mean to say that all of these people who are in the church are actually believers and trust the Lord and all of that. We know that not to be true. But if we are going to marry in the Lord, if we are going to marry and not be unequally yoked, it appears to me that it's going to take way more work than just letting it work itself out. It appears to me we're going to have to put forth an effort, Daddy, to make sure that the young men that want to get into a permanent covenant relationship with these girls that we've spent so much time on, and our wives have spent so much time on, creating them to be jewels, precious jewels, gold and silver, that you don't just throw that out in the street for the first person to pick up. You just don't do that. So you stand in the way. Same thing with our young men. I'm hoping that the young lady from my son is being raised properly. I pray for that because I want their marriage to be strong. But he has to follow rules too. It's not one for the male and one for the female. There are rules for both and they're the same. You still keep yourself. You still wait for the right one to come along. You still trust that God's already picked that person out. Does this sound radical to anybody? I mean, you say this outside of our circles and people look at you askance, right? They look at you strange. Well, I say it to them anyway. How are you going to bring reformation if you don't talk about it? Right? How are you going to bring reformation to marriage if you don't talk about a better way of entering into marriage? Some of you have been hit with divorce. You know there are consequences. If you could go back and do it different, you would. God has forgiven that. It's not the unpardonable sin. But there are consequences, and you have to work through them. You have, something now that you can share to say, this is not the right way to do it, right? I mean, God uses that. But can we try and stop some of that? And I say, yeah, and in the church we're supposed to. They go on, they say, obviously you cannot marry an infidel or an idolater, someone who maintains heresy of any kind. You know, that brings in a sort of a theological issue for me, because you may have someone who is not necessarily theologically a heretic, but maybe holds some theological views that their application in their family would be a lot different than what I would think would be right. So I'm not sure I have an answer yet for dealing with some of that. We're working through that as well. I'm working through that, I should say, in my own mind and trying to figure out how to go about that. But you obviously, what we would like is for there to be someone on the same page theologically, philosophically. The application of that as well. And they have that figured out ahead of time. I say figured out, I don't mean got it all their ducks in a row. I think that's expecting too much. But they have the foundation laid that you can see that the right tree is going to grow from that seed. You cannot marry in any way that is forbidden from the Word. Of course, that would be the homosexuals with in-laws and stuff like that. It's talked about in Leviticus. I won't go into all of that. It's a man and a woman, and it is a man and a woman that God has called together. Now, what do you say to the young lady and the family that it appears that God is taking his time to bring a young man? Well, in this time of transition from recreational dating to courtship, we're seeing that happen. Young ladies who have kept themselves waiting on the right man, and they're getting a little older, and God's not sending anybody into their life. Or maybe, you know, I don't know. It could be, I don't know all the story. It could be they're being a little too picky. I mean, I think there's a point that you've got to be careful, you know, about getting in the way, you know, of that. I know what I said earlier, that you can't get in the way, but still, God has a way of working things out that have something to do with our decision-making process as well. He doesn't wait on us to make that decision, but it is incorporated in the whole scheme of things. But here's where I go, and I always take people, and I know it's not specifically there, but I always go to Matthew 6, where God says, don't worry about food and shelter and clothing. Seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, and all these things I will give to you. And what I like to add there, and I don't think it's out of whack to do so, is that would mean anything that you need. If you're seeking the kingdom, God's going to provide your needs. What greater need beyond food do we have than to have someone who's going to help us have a family? That's a great need that we have in our society, strong marriages, spouses. So I always encourage the young man or the young woman, seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll take care of you. If you get distracted by trying to find someone, you're going to make the mistake of Sarah. You're going to say, God's not working quick enough. Let's just do what we think is right. And you're going to have generational problems, because that's what they had. They still have them. There are still generational issues because of that decision. You're going to have generational problems. Just wait. Here's where the parents come in. They encourage them to wait. They keep helping them seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They find them something to do that is productive. Okay? We do not have to be afraid of the will of God. And we do not have to be afraid to wait on the will of God. And I think that we should not. Again, it's going to be part of the test, I think, that we have, as God possibly tests some of us to see if we're really willing to wait on him for the purpose of bringing him glory and for strengthening the body of Christ. So some of you may need to wait. You just need to prepare ahead of time for that. It may not happen the way you want it to, the way you read about it in a book. It probably won't. But if our marriages are going to be strong, we've got to go to the foundation. We've got to stay at the foundation. We've got to let God do his work. We've got to be obedient, and we've got to be honest, and we've got to seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and he will take care of us in everything that we need. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, you know, and not to mention the fact that this is all temporal anyway, right? We don't need to put quite as much emphasis on our need for the day when we got a better place we're headed. And all needs will be met, all in one fell swoop, right then. Let's not forget that we're working under a fallen mentality. You still have fallen parts in you. Your brain does not function all the time correctly. Your emotions will throw you off base. They will lead you down the wrong path. You have to be so careful about the subjectiveness of those things and cling to the objectiveness of truth. Especially when it comes to the idea of sharing your life with another person from now on. This is not temporary. This is not for a few weeks. This is not recreational. This is covenantal, and it's important. All right, anybody got a question or a comment or something to add to the study this morning? Something I didn't make clear, maybe, Dan. probably something she wouldn't like. I've actually said that to people already. It's just a matter of people, in my opinion, and I know this sounds really broad and general, but y'all have heard me say this a lot lately. I really question whether God's people trust Him. I've just seen so many people living in despair who say that they are believers. And they live in despair about everything. And so instead of going to the Lord and trusting Him, they choose to go to the pharmacy. And so they're not, I just think there's a lack of belief. And I think that there's a high level of unbelief, or at least at the best, partial belief. So you've got this mix of worldliness. Because so many Christians don't want to stand out as being different. They still want to get invited to the party. If you stand out too much, you don't get the invitation. And they still need that. C.S. Lewis talks about that in one of his books. The need to be in the inner circle. Well, if you're going to be in the inner circle, you're typically going to have to leave your conscience at the door. You're going to have to be like everybody else. So, I mean, sounds like she needs more than a word. She needs some foundational teaching. And I think that that is what we are supposed to be doing. I think the church, again, in quotes, has dropped the ball over the last 30 or 40, maybe longer, years by giving in to so much worldliness and then tacking a scripture on it and saying, well, now it's Christian because we got a proverb attached to it. I went to a guy who was trying to teach a marriage class over the weekend, and every bit of it was Freudian with a proverb thrown in. Every bit of it was Freudian from start to finish with a proverb. We never dealt with the passages in 1 Peter or Ephesians that talk about the role of the man and the woman in the house. Not even, it wasn't even on the docket to discuss. It was Freudian from beginning to end, and B.F. Skinner and all of that stuff. All of that worldly psychology with a proverb thrown in. And the Proverbs weren't even really related to what we were talking about. We didn't go back. We didn't walk out on that Friday night, but we should have. And it was at a church. But we didn't go back. And Melissa remembers it clearly. I'm sure I fussed about it all the way home. I fussed it. I couldn't believe it. And this was a guy I knew. This was a guy that had been in my previous life as a pastor. And had come to town to teach something. I fussed about that. I'm still fussing about it. Nothing foundational. At what point did an unbelieving Jew trump the Word of God? Which is what Freud was. And B.F. Skinner. Just because he figured out that men's behaviors can be monitored and you can figure some things out. Well, I mean, I agree with that to a point, but we need to understand the foundation of why the behaviors exist. So, yeah, reformation is what is needed. Can God work through that? Is that a question too, maybe an implied question? Could God work through that and it be okay? Listen, He worked through us, all right, and brought reformation for us. And I was lost when we got married. So God can do some incredible things. Does that negate our calling to try and get it right? No. I mean, I've had people who have heard my testimony, even young men, that said, well, it worked for you, so I want to do the same thing. No, no, no. You misunderstood something somewhere. We're trying to avoid you having to go through this. Just because the Lord saved me out of that doesn't mean that I am not dealing with a whole lot of baggage that I would not have had I not made those decisions. Were you raising your hand, Ben? Another thought, question. And I agree with that. I think what you're saying, too, is that we need to start earlier with our young men and preparing them mentally and emotionally for what they're going to be facing. I've obviously got mostly girls. And I think that God put it in a woman to want to be at home and raise children? That seems to be primarily, you know, in his children, that's what he wants. And that role is easier, as you said, it's easier for them because they're already there. They're learning that. Every time they get up in the morning, they're learning how to be exactly what they're going to become. Whereas the young man, you're right, absolutely right. We've got to be careful that we do not, that we don't feminize our men, our young men, as they are growing up. There is a point that they got to start being a man and grow up. They're also slower to grow up, we know that, emotionally than young girls typically, a lot of times. But that doesn't mean they can't work. That doesn't mean they can't learn a skill. And that doesn't mean that we can't try to counteract that as well. Well, that's true. That's true. But I mean, we've seen it practically some too, though. I mean, huh? Well, n equals several years. No doubt. And I was going to say, too, I mean, obviously history would show us that young men were providing for their homes very young, 16, 17 years old. They were married and providing for their homes. And so that certainly is a valid point to be made, that you should be able to do that. And society has put a lot of dampers on that, and to the point now that you've got grown men 30 years old act like they're 12. So, yeah, I mean, I agree. We've got to have to step it up and be sure we don't fall into that trap with our young men, no doubt about it, and just assume that immaturity aside doesn't mean you can't be working and learning a skill and be preparing to be the head of a household. I mean, that obviously should be the route we're taking, and don't let them continue to be so childish forever, which again is going to go against a lot of what society is doing as far as what they're allowed to do, how they're allowed to do their free time, the distractions. Yes, Tim? Yeah, it's going to take some work, as everyone has already said, and we can't drop the ball. We can't stop just because we get discouraged or people try to discourage us, which they will do, because I think you said something earlier about it shines light in their lives, and that's exactly what it does. Makes them accountable, makes them have to make a decision. And I think people want to live on autopilot. They don't want to have to make too many decisions aside of which coffee they're going to order.